Well, it's Olive Branch, Mississippi, and it's Grace Bible Church. I wasn't sure if I needed to come up here or not after that introduction. Oh, again, thank you so much for your kindness towards my wife and I. And by the way, today my wife and I celebrate our anniversary. Well, we've been married 32 wonderful years. 37 in all, but 32, that's about right. We're a day behind the fellows, but at any rate, we are glad to be here celebrating with you. Wonderful, wonderful occasion. Would you join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to begin reading this evening in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 17, and tonight we'll go ahead and read to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, we have looked so far at our need of reconciliation, what reconciliation is and why we need it. We have looked at the mechanism that God has initiated to secure the reconciliation of lost sinners. That's the amazing thing, that God, the offended party, has been the initiator. And he has done it through sending his own son to provide what we would generally call a peace offering. That price that procures the satisfaction of his offended law. And then last evening, we saw what God does with these people whom he has reconciled. He makes reconcilers out of the reconciled. And I was thinking back, I'm sure most of you men do the same thing I do. When you get through preaching, you're always for the next hour thinking back over things you wished you'd said and should have said and all of that. I was thinking that perhaps I left you with the wrong impression when I was talking about working my way to the bottom, and that the whole purpose of Christ in our salvation is to make us servants like unto himself. And some of you, especially you young people, are probably thinking, oh, bummer. You know, doesn't that sound like a lot of fun? We're in our way to the bottom. My aspiration in life is to be a lowly servant. But you see, if you think that way, you don't get it. You're still buying into the lie of Satan that says to be happy, to have the blessed life, you've got to be number one. You've got to be on top. You've got to be pushing yourself to the fore. You've got to be tooting your own horn. What our Lord is teaching us is that the blessed life is found in serving. You still think it's more blessed to get than to give, don't you? Whereas our Lord said it's more blessed to give than to receive. You see, you still don't believe that. But my friend, the most miserable people I have ever met are the people who are all wrapped up in themselves. Let me ask you a question. Suppose in this room tonight, here at this camp, that in order for you to be happy, you have to be top dog, numero uno, the big cheese. You've got to be first. How many happy campers can we have? At most, one. And he better be watching his back. Because you see, it's sort of like the King of the Mountain, you know, we used to play as kids. There's always a lineup of people ready to push you off. But tonight, my friend, if in this room all of us have as our ambition, our joy, to serve, to give, how many happy campers can we have? You see? You see, if you're going to be happy by ruling over folks, you can start making your list of folks that will let you rule them. It's going to be a pretty short list. But if you start making a list of people that will let you serve them, oh my, are you going to be a happy camper? You see, if that's where you get your joy, and that's where our Lord got His joy, it was His joy to come for the joy that was set before Him. You understand? He came and served and gave. So you see, it is that lie of Satan that you're still buying into if you think this sounds like a bummer. Oh, I'm here to tell you, my friend, the most miserable people you'll find out there. You ever have some of you folks come to church on Sunday morning and they're just all miserable and depressed? And I often tell my people, you want a cure for depression? Go out there and find somebody in worse shape than you are and do something for them. It's an amazing tonic. The most miserable person, how many suicide people, they're all consumed with their own misery. This is liberating. It's the key to satisfaction and joy in life. But we have been committed this ministry of reconciliation. That is, we, as I said last night, God is cutting us in on the action. He is employing us in this process of reconciling lost sinners to a holy God. I want to impress upon you that this is not a trivial task. This is not some small potato thing. Because if you will notice in our text that in verse 18, it says, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. God is not being reconciled to man. Man is being reconciled to God. Now, God is sending His Son in order that man be reconciled to God. You say, what do you mean by that and why is that important? What I mean by that is God is not budging one inch from His position. You say, I tell you what, God, I'll meet you halfway. Will you be waiting a while? He is not compromising with you. He is not leaving His position because it's right, it's holy, it's just. If you are reconciled, it will be you coming to Him. Don't we see that in the prodigal son? That boy went away, went into that far country. And the father, you know, he wasn't out there begging him to come home. He's sitting right there on the porch when the boy came up the driveway. Ran to meet him, threw his arms around him, yes, but the every step that prodigal son took away from his father was a step that he was going to have to retrace back to his father. He's not coming to you. You're coming to Him. Now, that's our goal in reconciliation. That's the ministry God has given to us. And let's think about it. This is like reconciling darkness with light. This is like reconciling wickedness with righteousness. Do you understand the difficulty of the task that is set before us? And why I bring all of this up is basically, well, how are we to do this? What tool does God convey to us for us to use in this process? My father was a farmer, a cotton farmer, and a lot of times we had help and people that lived on the farm that went out and hoed cotton, chopped cotton. I had an uncle that worked for an oil company in Dallas, and he grew up out on the farm where I did, and he always had to wear a white shirt and tie to work every day. And I thought, my, what misery to have to wear a white shirt and tie every day. And I asked him one time, do you ever get tired of that? And he says, no. He said, every time I put my white shirt and tie on, I look myself in the mirror, and I said, I know I'm not chopping cotton today. Never did chop cotton with white shirt and tie on. Okay? All right, you put the hands out in the field. It was my father who put the instrument in their hands. They didn't bring their own. They didn't bring their own hoe. When they picked cotton, didn't bring their own sack. The farmer provides the tools necessary for the work. God has called us into this ministry of reconciliation. What does He give us to do it with? Does He give us a sword? Does He give us a gun? Does He give us a 2x4 to go out there and try to knock some sense into lost sinners? No. According to our text, down here in verse 19, He has committed to us the word of reconciliation, or what we might call the message of reconciliation. He has given us a communique to deliver to lost man. That's our tool. That's our means. We are to deliver this word. I want for a few moments tonight as we get started to just sort of step back and take a big look at the framework of the Bible itself. Now, this is certainly not how other people look at the Bible. It's how I look at the Bible. All right? So it's just my, this helps me, okay? And when I look back into the Old Testament, I see two big happenings back in the Old Testament. I see, first of all, an exodus. Much of the early chapters of the Bible, of course, about the family of Abraham and how that family became a nation, but they were enslaved in the land of Egypt, and how God raised up Moses and delivered His people. You know the story. Took them through the wilderness and then into Canaan, into their inheritance under Joshua. There's this first exodus. But there's also a second exodus. Later on, of course, due to their idolatry, God sent enemies into His people's land, into that inheritance, and took it away from them and put them in captivity in Babylon. There is now going to be an Exodus number 2. It's a little bit different. This time God raises up a Persian king who defeats the Babylonians and who issues a decree that His people can go back home. And you know the history, how a large number did return back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Exodus number 2. Now I want you to think about those two exoduses. Exoduses, is that proper? Exodi? I don't know. I'll call them exoduses. Okay? Think about those two things. The first exodus, notice that Israel is in bondage through no fault of their own. Why are they in Egypt? They're in Egypt because there was a famine. And God, in fact, providentially had sent Joseph on ahead to prepare for them, right? And when it came time for God to deliver them, I want you to notice how the deliverance took place. It took place through, well, God brought out the fireworks. Huge displays of His power, those plagues of lice and flies and frogs and so forth, and then that plague that took the life of the firstborn son. And then, of course, there at the Red Sea, as the Egyptian army is drowned, through this miraculous outward display of God's power. Right? What about that second exodus? A little bit different. This time, they are in bondage, they are in captivity because of their sin, right? Because of their idolatry, because of their unfaithfulness to their covenant-keeping God. God has sent the Babylonians to destroy them and to carry them away into bondage. And this time, when God redeems His people from that bondage, it is not through any kind of outward physical display of power and might like you saw back at the first Exodus. Instead, this time, it is a king, a man by the name of Cyrus, whom Isaiah states God calls him His anointed, His Christ. You know, Christ, just the Greek form of anointed. Messiah, his anointed, who defeats the Babylonians and then issues a proclamation that those who are in bondage, those who are in captivity, can leave and go home. It's a very different scenario, you see. Turn to Isaiah chapter 52, just to give you in Isaiah 52, there's this message to Jerusalem, to these captives. And in the first verses, it's a message to Jerusalem to wake up, and sit up, and clean up, and dress up. Get yourself presentable. Take the chain from around your neck, verse 2. Shake the dust off. Get presentable. Because I got good news for you. Look down in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Notice that Israel has been in captivity. They've been in bondage. Their nation is gone. Their city is destroyed. It's all over. It's hopeless. And then out of the blue, this miraculous set of circumstances comes about, where this king is sending this runner, that's the one that's being depicted here in verse 7 with the pretty feet. Most runners, of course, don't have pretty feet. They've got calluses all over their feet. But this guy's feet's pretty, not because of his feet, but because of the message those feet are bringing. This runner is bringing a proclamation from the king that you're free. You're free. You can go home. Break forth in verse 9. Into joy, sing, ye waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. He did it once when he redeemed you from bondage in Egypt. Now he's doing it again. In fact, there is a verse over in Jeremiah where God says that I used to be known as the God who brought you out of bondage in Egypt. And now I'm going to be known as the God who brings you out of this new bondage. I'm redeeming you again, you see. Verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. You know, like we roll up our sleeves and show our muscles. The Lord has demonstrated his arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our Lord. Depart ye. Depart. Go out from thither. Touch no unclean thing. Go out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. In other words, you get the idea. Here's the good news. You're free. Leave. Don't touch anything, just you who bear the vessels, y'all go. And in fact, the next verse says you don't even have to hurry or run. You don't have to run in front of them. The Lord will go before you and behind you as you return. That's that second Exodus, you see. It's very different from the first. It's more like what the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, or Zerubbabel, through Zechariah to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's a different kind of deliverance, but it's just as real in its effect as that one which he redeemed Israel from Egypt. Okay, you with me? Got one of you awake. Okay. And it's Brian. I thought he was still up here studying these churches. Trying to figure out that thing. Anyway, all right, all of this may seem like interesting history, and you say, okay, I'm fascinated, Brother Mark. I'm sure I'll be a lot more fun at parties from now on. And when I play Bible trivia, you know, I'll be right up there in the championship. All of this may seem like just interesting historical details fulfilled in those two regatherings of Israel, once out of Egypt and another time out of Babylon. But I'm sharing with you how I look at Scripture and what I see going on in the New Testament is Exodus number 3. Yes, there's been one from Egypt. There's been one from Babylon. But what I'm trying to get across to you is those aren't the real deals. They're like the model. You know, were you a kid once and you built the little model airplanes? Do they do that anymore? You got the little model airplanes, you get the glue, open the glue, smell the glue, of course, and then put the, I mean, that was half the fun, right? Anyway, and put the little model airplane together. And the little model airplane looked just like the real deal, except for one tiny problem. It wouldn't fly. It was just a model. It was just a replica of the real, the true airplane. Do you see? And what I'm trying to get across is that these other exoduses, the one from Egypt and the one from Babylon, they're not the real deal. They're not the true exodus. That is awaiting something. And the prophets tell us in the Old Testament that it's awaiting the appearance of the Messiah. That the Messiah is going to come. Sometimes he's characterized under the name David, but even the Jews understood it's not David going to be reincarnated. It's this son of David who's going to come upon the scene, and he's going to bring us into this wonderful, glorious kingdom. The New Testament is built upon that supposition. And so then you have to look at the people in Jesus' day and understand that there's a little bit of confusion in their minds, that in one sense they're back. They're no longer in bondage in Babylon. Yes, they're back. But there's something wrong. There's something missing. Where's this glorious kingdom that the prophets talked about? The mountain of the Lord's house being raised up and exalted above all the other nations and so forth. Where's this kingdom? Oh, they were sometimes in that interim 400 years in there. Sometimes they had a few years of independence. But for most of the time, they were just vassal provinces of either Persia or Greece or later in Jesus' day of Rome. Where's this kingdom? And of course, the answer is when you look back into those Old Testament prophets, you always see that the Messiah is the one who comes at the same time as the kingdom. The kingdom is awaiting the Messiah. So that you find the faithful remnant in Jesus' day waiting for something. Joseph and Mary take the Christ child into the temple. And the old man Simeon snatches him up out of his mother's arm. And notice the description of Simeon. He is one who waited for the consolation of Israel. Now, what's that referring to? Well, it's referring back to Isaiah 40, where the prophet said, comfort ye, my people. He's waiting on that. Look at Anna a few verses later, that elderly woman, the prophetess. She is described as one of those who were waiting for redemption. You see, wait a minute, didn't redemption take place when they came back from Babylon? Well, in one sense, on one level, yes, but Anna is waiting on the real deal. Look a little later in the book of Luke, Joseph of Arimathea, the one who helped come and bury the body of our Lord, he's described as one who is waiting for the kingdom of God. They're waiting. In fact, go to Luke 24. Those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Our Lord appears to them, of course, and they don't recognize Him. He lets them tell the story of what has happened back there in Jerusalem over the last few days. They are astounded that He doesn't seem to know anything about it. Look in Luke 24, verse 20. They're saying, basically, don't you know how the chief priest and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and have crucified Him? But look at verse 21. But we had hoped that it had been He who should have redeemed Israel. There's still a redemption that we're waiting on, that we're looking for. And we're looking for it in coincidence with the appearance of the Messiah. We've been redeemed from Egypt. We've been redeemed from Babylon. But the real redemption awaits the appearance of the Messiah. And so, a voice out in the wilderness begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That voice identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the Lamb of God. And He begins to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He goes up onto a mountain. He preaches a sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. But it's about the kingdom. Who's going to be in that kingdom? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The King has now appeared, and He is announcing the kingdom. Now, I realize that I'm probably going to step on a few eschatological toes tonight. And I really don't mean to do that. I'm not here to be controversial. I honestly can say I do not know all the events that are going to surround our Lord's second coming. I do not know what God has in mind for ethnic Israel. So if you're hoping to get answers to those kinds of questions, you just better go find somebody else. But I do believe I understand something about this kingdom. That there's a sense in which it's here, and yet there's a sense in which it's coming. You say, well, how could it be here and coming at the same time? Theologians use a little fancier talk than that. They say, already, not yet. Well, how can it be already and not yet? Well, Jesus told a parable on his last journey into Jerusalem about a man that went away into a far country to receive a kingdom. Remember that story? And the people back here sent a note saying, well, we're not going to have this fellow rule over us. But he left his servants busy, gave them some money, said, keep busy while I'm gone. And he went away into that far country to receive a kingdom. And having received the kingdom, then he comes back and he rewards his servants and he slays his enemy. Now, we might ask ourselves a question. In that story, when did the kingdom begin? Did the kingdom begin when he comes back and rewards his servants and destroys his enemies? No. That's just when the kingdom was manifested. The kingdom began when he went away in that far country and received the kingdom. Do you understand what our Lord is teaching us? That there's going to be a delay between the beginning of the kingdom. He's going to heaven. He's going to sit down at God's right hand. He's going to receive all power in heaven and earth, but it's going to be out of sight. And you see, that's what makes this age an age of faith. That we can't see him through a little telescope. We've got to trust the Word of God. But there's coming a day when He's going to come back and it will be manifested that He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so in the meanwhile, you and I have to enter this kingdom though we can't see it. We can't see it, but we got to enter it. Oh, I say we can't see it. We must see it, but we must see it by faith. We must see it by regeneration. Because Jesus has a little conversation with Nicodemus one night in downtown Jerusalem. And if, by the way, that's all those prophecies back there are talking about, Nicodemus is already back. He's already redeemed man. He's already in the kingdom. If that's all those prophecies talking about. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will never see the kingdom. If you're not born of water and spirit, you'll never enter the kingdom. Nicodemus, you're outside the kingdom. You say, well, how do you know that this kingdom is something that we enter now? My friend, this is the whole essence of salvation. Turn to Colossians 1. I realize I'm having you do a lot of finger work tonight, but this is important. Colossians 1, Paul is thanking God for the salvation of these Colossian saints. And we're going to break in here in verse 12 in the middle of his prayer. He says he's giving thanks unto the Father, Colossians 1, verse 12, who has made us meet or fitting to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Do you understand? That's what salvation is. It is to be delivered, rescued from the power, the dominion of darkness, the authority of darkness, and to be translated. We use that, translating a word from one language to the other. In this case, it's as if God reaches down and catches us by the scruff of the neck, plucks us out of Satan's kingdom, the power of darkness, and translates us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That is salvation. If you've not entered the kingdom, you're not saved. You're still over here in the power under the dominion of darkness. You see, this third exodus is spiritual. There are no boundary lines I crossed a line coming from the United States to Canada. And the moment I crossed that line, I'm no longer under the dominion of the United States. I'm under the dominion of the laws of Canada. It's not a physical line that you can cross like a border. But oh, it is real. It's there, folks. And our job in this work is to bring people by the power of God out of this one kingdom into the other. Well, you say, how are you going to do that? What's the means? Well, it's a word. It's a word. Go to John chapter 8. And I'm going to quit making you go all over the place here. In John chapter 8, our Lord, in a conversation more like a debate with these Jews, in verse 32, makes this statement. By the way, look back in verse 30, the people he's talking to says they believed on him when he spoke these words. This is the shortest lived faith, I think, in the Bible. It lasts two verses. He spoke in verse 30 these words and they believed on him. And then he speaks to those Jews who believed on him. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they say, we don't believe it. You don't know what you're talking about. Shortest lived faith in the Bible. 30 seconds. Notice what our Lord has said. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they respond, you don't know what you're talking about. We are not in bondage. We are free. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. You are in a bondage that is so deep, that is so thorough. You are a slave to such an extent that you don't even realize your slavery. Your enslavement is so total that you think you're free. But ye are of your father, the devil, and his lust. I'm reading verse 44. The lust. The desires of your father ye will do. When he says hop, you'll hop. When he says that fella needs slapping upside the face, you say, here's my hand, you can use it. When you say that, he says that fella over there needs a good cussing, you say, here am I, send me. You'll be there, Johnny on the spot. You will do the lust of your father, the devil. You will do it by nature, by reflex. Oh, we have so many examples in the Scripture. I'm thinking, for instance, of King Herod. You know, Revelation 12 talks about the dragon poised to devour the child as soon as he was born. We asked ourselves, was there an attempt made on Jesus' life at the time of his birth? Well, yeah, sure enough. Who was it? Herod. Do you think Herod realized that he was responding to the satanic impulse when he sent those soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all those male babies? He wasn't thinking in those terms. He didn't even know he was doing the lust of his father, the devil. So complete, so total was his enslavement. Christ is saying, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, it's this message, it's this word that will free you. And these people are not going to receive it. Well, who does? Look down in verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. This third Exodus involves the reception of a message that is sent from above. God's people hear His word while others refuse it, while others thrust it away. Paul in Romans 10 says it's not a problem of having to go to heaven and bring it back down. Jesus constantly in John's gospel says, I'm the only one who's ever come down from heaven. I'm bringing you the witness, the testimony that you need. What is it? Paul goes on to say, what do we preach? It's that word that's near you, that's in your mouth. It's the word of faith that we preach. It's the message of the gospel. That's the communique that our Lord is bringing from heaven. And while we're in talking about Romans 10, may I remind you that Paul then goes through that little chain. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him whom they've not believed? Or how shall they, how shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they've been sent? You see how God has tied his purposes into us delivering this message? It must be delivered. And then he quotes right out of that passage we just read in Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. He's pulling that text right out of Isaiah 52 and applying it to him and to the gospel minister. I've seen Brian's feet. They're not that pretty, let me assure you. But his feet are beautiful, not because of what they are physically, but because of the message that the man is delivering. In this New Testament day, we're the runner. We're the runner coming over the mountains with the message, the good news from the King. Our King has come and he has defeated the evil one and he has issued a proclamation. You're free. Go home. Touch not the unclean thing. That's quoted in 2 Corinthians. Come out of her. Go home. And we sing, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Come ye that love the Lord. Say, Brother Bart, what in the world does this have to do with 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Oh, it has everything to do with it, folks. Because what I want to stress to you tonight is the importance of that tool that God has placed in our hands with which we do this ministry of reconciliation. We are ministers of the gospel. It's that gospel message that it is our obligation, we've been commissioned to deliver it. We are accustomed, my friend, to think in terms that power in evangelism lies in the power of the preacher. We say, oh, he's a powerful preacher. Oh man, wasn't that a powerful sermon he gave last night? I think perhaps that's a legacy from the revivals of the past, but we often forget that these so-called powerful preachers went through times when they weren't powerful at all, when the revival left. And the great preachers were great in delivering the message. The power is not in the man. The power is not in the delivery. The power is in this word that has been committed to us. The light came on one day in thinking about that parable, and I don't know how many times I've studied it, the seed being sown on the four soils, you know. I noted that I've always glossed over the first one. You remember the seed that falls on the packed soil, the hard soil. Typically the little garden plots are going to have a path around the outside where it's all packed down and the seed falls out there and just lays there on top of the ground. And you know the story. What happened to that seed? Birds came and got it. And then as Jesus explains this parable, this seed, you remember, is the he's the sower, apparently, and the seed is the word of the kingdom. It's the proclamation of the gospel. And that seed that falls on the packed soil, in the explanation, is the word falling on a hard heart, never really penetrating, never really being understood. And as Jesus explains the birds coming and snatching it away, who are they? Well, there's the devil's angels coming and snatching it away. Now, I never had really thought about that. Why is Satan so concerned with snatching away the message that never penetrated in the first place? I mean, you know, it's like going out and sowing and some of it falls out there on the asphalt, on the highway. I mean, what's the chances of that stuff sprouting? Why is Satan so concerned that he snatches away that word? Why don't you just leave it there? Except for this, that whether we know it or not, Satan knows this is way too dangerous to leave away laying around. Who knows what might happen? Somebody might walk by and push it down in the ground. The wind might blow and blow it over there in the good soil. That this message is too powerful to just leave lying around. Do you remember after 9/11 we had a scare down in the United States in one of the Capitol buildings with anthrax? And they finally went in and said, well, it's okay. It's just up in the ducts of the air conditioning in this office building. But those guys wouldn't go back in that building till they went up there and cleaned out all that stuff. They said, well, it won't hurt you. You can stay in there with it. But they weren't about to go back. Why? But what if? What if some of it shakes loose? What if one of those spores comes loose and comes through the air conditioning duct and I breathe it in? It's too powerful. It's too deadly to leave laying around. Do you get the picture? And Satan is illustrating the same thing here, that whether we know it or not, this gospel message is nothing less than the message of God. It has His power, His authority behind it. You see, what makes words powerful? It's the power behind those words, the authority behind those words. I can look at this pulpit and say, turn to gold. Nothing happens. God speaks, let there be light. And there's light. It's the power behind the one whose message it is. And so therefore, Paul will go to Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he will say, I came and I was determined to know nothing among you save what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we sometimes think that that means Paul is saying, well, I could be a real orator and I could really be persuasive, but I'm going to try to fight this battle with one arm tied behind me. I'm going to go in handicapped, you know. That's not it at all. What Paul is recognizing, it is Christ and Him crucified. It is the gospel message that is the only thing that's going to bring about conversion. It's the only thing that's going to change anything. My friend, if I can persuade you into the kingdom of God, another man can come along and persuade you out. If I can argue you into the cause of Christ, another man can argue you out. It is nothing less than the message of God Almighty that must impact and powerfully change your heart and your life. Paul in 1 Thessalonians talks about that they heard this gospel and they received it not as just the word of men, but as it was indeed the word of God. Now, my friend, if you're not a Spurgeon type, this ought to be good news to you. Because you see, what this is telling us is that our job is to deliver this powerful, powerful message. To deliver this gospel that is the power of God to salvation. I think by and large, we have lost confidence in the gospel. In the evangelical church as a whole today, we have lost confidence in the gospel to impact men's life, to change men's life. We've gone to syrupy music. We've gone to lights, setting the tone of the meeting. We use every gimmick in the book. I'll tell you what's happening in the South. I had a visitor and his wife show up. I think they're professional church visitors. I had been warned that they were going to be in my church, and they're very interesting people, really. After the sermon that day, they were leaving. I was shaking hands with people at the back, and this fella asked me, you're shaking this guy. I'd never met him before in my life. And his question to me as he's going out the back, he says, do you know how long you preach today? Now, that's not the usual question I get when people are leaving the church. And It may be what they're thinking, but they're not saying it. Well, anyway, I said, well, no, I really don't. But I would say that if it's a typical Sunday morning message, it's probably 45 minutes or so. And he said, well, it was exactly 51 minutes. I said, well, okay, I'll buy that. And he said, we visit a lot of churches. And he says, one of my customs, one of my habits is to jot down the time when the pastor begins his message. No, not when he's giving the announcements and not when he's telling his jokes and so forth, but when he actually starts to preach. And then when he ends preaching. No, not when he starts to give the invitation and all of that, you understand, but the time he starts to preach and he ends to preach. And he said, would you like to know the average length of the sermon in Memphis, Tennessee? Do you know what that is? And I said, well, no, I don't, but I doubt that it was 51 minutes. And he said, no, it is 17 minutes. If that's the average, some of us are busting the average real big, so some folks are going to be preaching real short. You say, well, what is that indicative of? It's indicative of that we really don't think that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. We really don't think that it is the message of Christ and Him crucified that's going to effect conversion. We really think we've got to single men or persuade a man or woo a man. But what we are being told here is that our tool in this ministry of reconciliation is this word, this message of reconciliation, and that my job is not to dress it up. My job's not to water it down. My job is to deliver that message as clearly and accurately as I possibly can. If I've got a telegraph pole, we don't have too many telegraphs in the days of email, but some of you old timers remember the days of the telegraph boy. I don't want him standing out in front of my house reading the telegraph and saying, you know, they're not going to like this part right here. I think I'll scratch that out. And they would probably like to hear this, so I'll write this in. You see, I really don't care if the telegraph boy hands me the message, reads me the message, sings me the message, as long as he gives me the message. We are to deliver that message. And as I spoke last night, we not only deliver that message with the words of our mouth, we deliver that message with our life, with our manner, with our character, with our works, as well as our words. We are to live and breathe, and that message, gospel, oozes out our pores as we go about our life in this world. That is the ministry that we have been called to, and that is the tool that we have been given. Well, you say, okay, Brother Mark, you've talked a lot about the gospel and about this word of reconciliation, but what exactly is it? What's the content of this message? How do we define it? I want you to go to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 11. There's a very interesting passage here. Isaiah 11, again in this context of God calling His people back out of captivity. It is obviously looking ahead to the days of Messiah, because notice Isaiah 11 verse 1 begins with, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And many of you realize that word branch is sort of one of those code words throughout the Old Testament for the coming Messiah. This branch that would come from the house of Jesse. Skip down to verse 10. The meaning verse is speaking about this kingdom that's going to come. And in verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. And to him shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And he gives you a list of places. Verse 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. What's he talking about? He's going to raise up an ensign. Do you know what an ensign is? I think the NIV says banner. An ensign, you know, used to in the ships when they would try to communicate with each other, they used flags. You know, you had all these signals. I don't know how it works. But they would give a signal. It's a signal flag. God is going to raise, we say in the States, he's going to run something up the pole and see who salutes. There's a signal, a banner, a flag that God is going to raise up. And this person, this branch, is going to stand for this flag. And the people, when they see that signal, they're coming. They're coming. Now, what in the world is he talking about? In John chapter 3, our Lord said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. You know what he's talking about? Israel camped in those poisonous snakes. They're being bitten. They're dying. They cry out to Moses, Moses, you got to do something. And God tells Moses, put you a brass snake up on the pole in the middle of the camp. And whoever goes and looks at the snake on that pole will live. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. You ever thought about that scene? How large do you suppose the camp of Israel was? How many people were in it? 500,000? 1,000,000? How many people we got here? Know how big our camp is? Can you imagine how vast the camp of Israel? No wonder Balaam had to go up on the mountaintop to see it all when he tried to curse it. How vast that was? My friend, unless that's a pretty big pole, there's a couple of things you're going to have to do. Number one, somebody's got to take that message to those snake-bitten Israelites. Somebody's got to deliver the good news that God has put a remedy in the middle of the camp. And then those snake-bitten Israelites are going to have to believe that word. Don't you suppose they had their snake bite remedies just like we do? I read the other day that you can neutralize poisonous snake bite by running electricity through it. And I'm wondering, in my mind, I'm thinking about a couple old rednecks down on the river fishing. And, hey, Billy Joe, a big old water moccasin just bit Bubba. Bring the battery over here, the battery cables. Let's shock him. Let's see what happens. I mean, I'm thinking, who thought of that first, you know? Who thought of that? Don't you suppose they had their snake bite remedies just like we do? And they're saying, you want me to do what? Go look at a pole. Does that make any sense? And then notice that unless you've got an awful tall pole, you're going to have to get to that place where you can see that snake on the pole. Do you understand? After a while, you look at that scene. What do you have? A bunch of snake-bitten Israelites gathered around a pole and a snake up on top of it. And Jesus in John 3 is telling you what all that means. I'm not sure they understood it. I'm not sure they had a clue what was going on. All they knew is it worked. We know later on they tried to worship that snake, didn't they? In Hezekiah's day, he had to grind it up, call it Nehushtan, call it a brass snake. That's what it was. That's all it was. But Jesus has come and he's connecting the dots. He's filling in the picture. He's painting the picture for us. He's saying, do you see that? That's me. And this time, those who come to me when I'm lifted up, those who see me on that pole, and they don't see me with a superstitious look. They see me with an understanding look. They get it. They see it. They say, I've got it. What do you mean when he's lifted up? Oh, in John chapter 12, he tells us again. John chapter 12. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. He's talking about his cross. Do you get the picture? What's the flag? What's the signal? That when God's people see the signal, they leave bondage and they come and they enter the kingdom. What is it that's going to do that? It's Christ lifted up on that cross. It's the message of Christ and Him crucified. No wonder Paul, when he went to Corinth, wasn't going to preach anything else. Nothing else was going to work. Nothing else going to do the job. Wave some other flag, you may get some other folks, but you're not going to get God's people. And you say, well, wait a minute, it doesn't seem to be bringing everybody. No, it's not. The Jews say it's a stumbling block. The Greeks say they're looking for wisdom. They say this is a bunch of foolishness. But to those who are the called of God, to those who are God's people, they see it, the message of Christ in Him crucified. They see it as the wisdom of God. They see it as the power of God. They see it as God's arm bared. They look at that cross in wonder and amazement. And from that point on, they're just like that preacher in Isaiah 53. They wonder why nobody else gets it. Isn't it true? Once you see, once you get it, once you understand what's going on that cross, your eyes are open and you behold a sight, a scene, a glory, a beauty, and you'll never get over it. You're never going to be the same again if you see it. And from then on, you're just like that preacher in Isaiah 53. Why didn't everybody else get it? Why can't you see it? And we have to admit there was a time we didn't get it either. But all the message of Christ came to us. And God powerfully worked on our hearts to open it, to receive it. Opened our blind eyes that we behold His Son. And yes, it is that message of Christ in Him on that cross that has drawn us like a magnet to Christ and into His kingdom. What's the content? I believe Paul, in the very last verse of 2 Corinthians 5, gives you a shorthand version of it. There are a few places in the New Testament that the gospel is sort of condensed down to its bare essentials, and I think that's really what this is, that he's giving you a sampling. This word of reconciliation, what is it? Well, it's verse 21. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, I don't mean that we go around parroting that, and just because you can recite that verse doesn't mean you've got it, that you see it. But the duty of the preacher of the gospel, those involved in this ministry of reconciliation, is, to use the popular term today, to unpack that verse, to explain it. That Christ, the righteous one, has taken our sin upon himself. And he has paid in full the price that law required. And we have received his righteousness by faith. And we are accepted in the Beloved. Accepted because we are clothed in the righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not ours. But we have received it by faith. You say, well, I've heard that, preacher. I've heard that so many times. I'm getting tired of hearing that. The saved never get tired of hearing that. You see, we never get tired when you're married of having anniversaries. Never get tired of remembering. And the Christian never gets tired of hearing about the great love of Christ for his soul. It is that double exchange. Double imputation. John Newton, I think, put it well. He said, in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, until an object caught my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree, in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. He seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt. It plunged me in despair. Where could this guilty soul be hid? I saw my sin had nailed him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but all my tears were vain. Where could this guilty soul be hid? For I, the Lord, hath slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou may live. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, you know the rest of the poem, don't you? I see. Now you know what he's talking about. That's what we see. We get it. We don't stand there clueless anymore. It's not like you just goes overhead. We get it. We see it. And we'll never be the same again. The old Puritans used to say, if you can see it, you got it. Let me close this story of an Indian over in India. He was, of course, living in a very multi-ethnic environment among Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims. And they asked him one time, why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? He said, well, it's like this. I was walking along and I fell into this deep, deep pit and I couldn't get out. And I sat there and I waited and I waited. And Muhammad walked by. And Muhammad looked down in the pit and saw me there. And Muhammad said, you shouldn't have fallen in the pit. And went on his way. He said, I waited a little longer, and in a little while, Buddha came by. And Buddha looked down and saw me in the pit and said, imagine that you're not in the pit. And walked on by. And then he said a little while later, Jesus Christ came by. And he saw me in the pit. And he climbed down and put me on his shoulder and carried me out of that pit. And that's why I'm a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we are very impotent, weak, but oh, what a powerful message you have delivered into our hands to convey that it has behind it the authority of our sovereign God, of our saving God, and it will effect the lives of those whom you have effectually called by your Spirit. It will bring them to Christ. It will bring them to grace because their eyes will be opened and they will see and they will believe. Father, may we not lose confidence in this message. May we not think that we have to add to it or take away from it in order to make it palatable and acceptable in our day. Father, may we deliver the bare message of grace and life through Jesus Christ, your Son. Speak. Speak tonight. Father, honor your word. Powerfully move upon the hearts of those present. You know the need. You know there are some here who are far from your kingdom. Oh, Father, may you arrest them. May you apprehend them by the truth of your gospel. For it's in Jesus Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.